Charles Spurgeon said, God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without trial. He had a sinless son, but even the Son of God went through trials. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we're told that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so heaven is the end of our trials. But trials and testing, they reveal the authenticity or the lack thereof of our faith, whether our faith is real or not. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter, he's speaking of the great hope that we have in Christ through his resurrection and his ability to keep us and so forth. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, trials show where your faith is at, if it's real faith, if it's authentic and genuine. But in addition to revealing the reality of a Christian's faith, trials and difficulties strengthen our faith as well, and they mature us as Christians. James, in chapter 1 of his book, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word patience is perseverance, endurance, the ability to endure. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, that is mature, lacking nothing. The trials that we go through mature us in our Christian faith, depending on how we react to them, how we deal with them. There's an African proverb that says, smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. And as Charles Spurgeon alluded to, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the sinless Son of God, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings, we're told in Hebrews 2:10. Even the sinless Son of God was matured, perfected through the sufferings that he went through. David Chapman, commenting on this, says, in saying that Jesus was made perfect, the author is not suggesting that Jesus was sinful, but that as he lived his life, his maturity and experience deepened, yet always with full obedience to the Father. As a human being, he needed to live his life and obey God, which he did perfectly, to become the perfect sacrifice for sins. And I think that each testing successfully passed helped prepare him for future tests as it does for us as well. So God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without trial. And so we'll also are going to go through trials in our lives, already have, and will continue. No, we're looking at verses 8, but just leading up to it, verse 1, the psalmist says to make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. And even as we read on this, you see, even the blessings to Israel. Israel was to be a light to the nations around them. And in verse 8, he's going to call on the Gentiles, on everybody, to praise God. And when we look at what God's done for his people, we're to praise him. In his work through his people, he brought the Messiah. And the Son of God came to offer salvation to the whole world. And he's to be praised. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Everybody's going to bow before Jesus one day, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Those who are born again by his Spirit and come to faith in him will bow in love and adoration. And those who remain obstinate, he'll take a rod of iron and break their legs, but they will bow before him one day. All rebellion will be crushed, all rebellion in the universe. In verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And this word Selah, Tim and Cheryl named their daughter Selah, seems the best we know, it seems to mean pause for reflection. And so you read something in the scripture and you pause to reflect on what it's saying. And then in verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. And then they're hearkening back, and notice the psalmist in his day is hearkening back to God's deliverance from Egypt of his people, and he's identifying with that, with them, and praising God. In verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. And it seems that he's pointing out the crossing of the Red Sea when they come out of Egypt, and then the crossing of the Jordan River when they go into Canaan. And God in his faithfulness sustained and carried them through all that. And then he says, notice at the end of verse 6, there we will rejoice in him. It's strange. Back there in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and at Canaan, at the Jordan River, over there we'll rejoice in him. We look back on God's goodness and our faithfulness to his people. Remember Alex Haley's book, Roots, and it was made into a miniseries. And if you're a Christian, your roots go all the way back through these people. This is our family. Thousands of years ago now, we'll rejoice in God there because we see God's faithfulness to our family. And here we are now, spiritual children of Abraham. And we rejoice there too. And the idea is even imagining yourself there and praising God for what he's done. And he hasn't stopped blessing his people. He continues on to our day. There, we're going to rejoice in him. And then verse 7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So praising God, he's a God very active. He's not a God of the deists that just wound up the universe and is letting things play out. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's actively involved in his world as he's fulfilling his plan of redemption. And now as we look at verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 66, which was written for our instruction, all these things are for us as well as it was for the family back in the Old Testament days. I want you to notice, to recognize, to keep in mind again that all God's children will go through trials, all God's children will go through testing, and all God's children will go through suffering. But I also want you to notice God's not taken by surprise. It's God who brings them into it. God brings them into the trials. God preserves them through it. And God brings them out of it afterwards. And that's the crucial idea of our passage this morning, as I see it, certainly at least of my understanding of it. God in his sovereignty, he brings us into trials. He preserves us through them. And he brings us out of them into a place of blessing. Well, look at verse 8. He says, oh, bless our God, you peoples. And again, it's a call to the Goyim, though, the whole Gentile world, as well as the people of Israel. Bless our God, you guys looking upon this. Bow before his majesty. Your Gentiles are quite often witnesses of the great power of God, often in judgment. Bow before him. He's the true and living God. He's all-powerful, almighty, and all good. Bless him. And this word bless here, it's speaking of praising God because he's the source of all the other blessings we're going to talk about. He's the source of all these things. We're praising him because he's every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And make the voice of his praise to be heard. It was wonderful listening to everybody singing this morning as we're praising God, making the voice of his praise to be heard. In verse 9, he keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Who keeps your heart beating, right? He keeps our soul among the living. And it says he doesn't allow our feet to be moved. He doesn't allow your feet to slip and you to fall and you to fall over the edge. And he's talking about contextually here into death, into the abyss of death. We're still here. We're still among the living, and he hasn't let us slip and fall down into Sheol, into death, into the grave. I was thinking as I was reading that this week of Psalm 73. Remember Asaph? Asaph, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But for me As for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. I almost lost my way. I almost slipped and went astray or fell. Why? He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to complain about the prosperity of the wicked and righteous people perishing. We see it, right? You see Putin doing what he wants, and we read about people having to pay for it. We're reading about brave people ending their life, standing against Putin's forces and all. And you see, like, it seems like people just do what they want, you know. And he's looking at the world, and he says, there's no misery in their death. And it's a jaded view. Ungodly people suffer too. Ungodly people have horrible deaths. It's not all roses for them. But it's a perception you get when you see them getting away with stuff. But then he goes in verse 17, says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. So I see where the wicked end up, and makes me want to pray for them now rather than despising them, because if the sufferings of this world aren't worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed, the pleasures of this world aren't worth being revealed compared to the horror that will be revealed when the ungodly face God. I thought of that. He said, my feet almost slipped, but God didn't let me slip completely. Asaph was a man of faith. I also thought of Jonathan Edwards, probably his most famous sermon, terrifying hellfire and brimstone sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which, by the way, most of what Edwards wrote about and preached about was things like beauty, the loveliness of God, the glories of heaven. But he didn't do anything halfway. When he preached about hell, he preached seriously about hell. People said, you're cruel, you're trying you're abusing people by threatening them with hell the way you do. Edwards says, no, there's nothing irrational going on. There's nothing. Look, if a person has refused to come to faith in Christ, and you hold out the light to them, no matter how scared they are, if they still refuse to come to Christ, you're not to be faulted for holding out more light to them. They need to be warned of the terrors of hell until they come to Christ. Doesn't matter how scared you are, how much you cry and weep and shed tears over your sins, until you turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. Edward says, I have nothing to do but to warn you about hell. I can't give you any comforts. He says, only one case that I'm aware of where you don't do that is if a person's in a state of melancholy. We'd say a state of depression. Because you could drive them over the edge, right? They might just go kill themselves or something. A person in a state of despondency needs to be handled quite differently, of course. But an obstinate sinner refusing to come to Christ, Edward says you have to warn them about hell. And so Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was one of his most famous sermons where he uses all kinds of graphic imagery in there, how you're like a spider web hanging by a spider web over an open fire, and in any minute God can take you down into the abyss. Your steps are so uncertain. Well, the sermon was preached on Deuteronomy 32:35, their foot shall slide in due time. You'd hardly think of a hellfire and brimstone sermon until you start considering what God's saying. It's the song of Moses. It's people living in the covenant blessings of God who are unregenerate, who are unsaved and rebellious. And they've got all kinds of blessings from God, and they're refusing to come to him. And God says, their foot shall slide in due time. The day's going to come, and it'll come upon them suddenly, perhaps. And boom, now it's too late. They're beyond hope now. They've left this world, and they're in the wrath of God, experiencing the wrath of God. And so Edwards warns, that's what happens to the wicked. Their foot slides in due time, and it's irrevocable. It's unrecoverable. But not so the true child of God. You see here, that doesn't happen to the true Christian. God does not allow our feet to be moved. He keeps us on solid ground. Our foot won't slip in due time. The judgment's taken at the cross for us. So we heed the warnings of Edwards. We make sure we are truly trusting in Christ. And then we thank God that our foot is not going to slip. He's going to keep us. He's going to keep us. In verse 10, he says, For you, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Notice as you read this, again, notice first of all, it's God who brings us into the trials. Look at verse 10. You, O God, have tested us. You've refined us. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. Lord, you brought us into this. As your children, you brought us into these trials. God brings us into trials, and as we've already seen, he's got a purpose for it. He doesn't just like to see his kids suffer. And his beloved, own beloved son went through more trials than any of us have as he was matured to be prepared for our sacrifice. And as we said, the trials reveal our faith. You come out the other end, like Job said, when I come out of this, I'll shine forth like gold. And you have confidence in your faith in God. You say, look, I wasn't running off to all kinds of other false gods and idols and all kinds of other things, substances or whatever. I kept coming to God. I understand, as we read Peter, was it last week? Where else are we going to go? You have the way of salvation. You keep coming to God. Your faith through the trials, when you're still standing after the smoke is cleared, it encourages you about the genuineness of your faith. You're not proving it to God. He knows if your faith is real. It proves it to us, and then we see it as a testimony for other people, and it encourages us and strengthens our courage, and then to sanctify us, to grow us in grace. And notice also that God sustains us through the trials, and he sanctifies us through them. In verse 9, it's God who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. We'd slip off the cliff, as it were, before the day's out if God wasn't keeping us. And it's a wonderful comfort. No one can snatch us out of his hand. He gives us eternal life. We'll never perish. We've passed from death to life. We'll not see judgment. In verse 10, you have refined us as silver is refined. Only God could use all this stuff to change you and make you more like his son. It's been said he has his hand on the thermostat. He knows exactly what's required for each of us as individuals as he's making us more like his son. We have the promise of Romans 8, 28 and 29 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian, everything, good, bad, it's working for your good. He says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we're still us. God loves his son so much that the perfect image bearer, he loves him so much that he wants to make us like him, while at the same time retaining our own individual personalities. You'll still be you, but you'll be perfected, and you'll be conformed to the image of his son. When you're in your glorified state, you'll be everything you were intended to be as an image bearer. And so God uses all these different kinds of trials to accomplish this in our lives. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. It's like there were times when our enemies entrapped us, and there was no way, humanly speaking, of gaining our freedom. I've got myself in a trap, and I can't get out of it. It's like a hunter's trap, a fowler's net, and there's no escape from me. Have you experienced something like that? If you think of it metaphorically, I'm sure you've had times in your life where just you look at all your solutions, all your options, you just don't see any way out. You don't see any way of escape. And then you learn God has resources you never imagined. You laid affliction on our backs. You know, we had burdens and afflictions. It just seemed overwhelming, weighing us down. And it just seemed there was no end. And God brings those for his people to bring them to the end of themselves. The best place to be, the safest place to be, is the end of yourself at the foot of the cross. Verse 12, you've caused men to ride over our heads. The imagery is that we're defeated and an enemy army is riding over us. may or may not have that literally happen in our lives, but think of it metaphorically. Sometimes we don't think of trials as being trials when they are. Maybe it's something your work environment with your boss. Maybe it's your home environment. Maybe you have a husband who's a fool and a domineering, just a jerk, abusive jerk or something, and everybody thinks he's a fine Christian, upstanding man, and or whatever it may be. You have to understand, these are fires of affliction. You have things you have to go through. You may have a wife who's a foolish woman tearing down her house. You may have all kinds of things you go through. You may, again, you may suffer in your work environment, your boss. You may metaphorically feel like people are riding over your heads and you wonder, Lord, why do you allow it? Well, he has purposes. He's using it to sanctify you. He's using it to make you more like his son. And it's unhappy. It's not pleasant. It's difficult. But God uses it for your good. He says we went through fire and through water. Both the flames and the depths. And so often you see in the Psalms recurring things. An Old Testament scholar, Douglas Stewart, says, you see so many Psalms, I'm about to drown or I'm going to sink in quicksand. My enemies are surrounding me. Repeatedly these things. And he says, this is what they call stereotyped language. He says, this is the ancient world's way of saying fill in the blanks. It covers all the trials. It covers everything. You can't find a psalm that you specifically pray about because you're going to go see the dentist on Tuesday and looking at a root canal or something. It's covered in the psalms, because this whole notion of fire and water, scholars recognize it as a merism. A merism is when you take two extremes and includes everything in between. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a guy standing on the earth looking at me. What's he saying? The entire known universe, the extreme of the earth, the extreme of the heavens. It's non-technical language saying God made it all, the whole universe. God says, I've removed your sins as far as the east from the west. What's he saying? Completely removed. Everything in between covered. And so here, from fire to water, the extremes of trials, any trials you're going through, any trials you can experience, you can fill in the blanks on the specifics. God's sovereign over it. God has brought you there, and God's using it to demonstrate the reality of your faith and to strengthen you, make you more like his son, and he's going to take you out of it. The time's going to come. It was like the lady said, my favorite verse in the Bible, people are giving John 3:16, Romans 3:23 or something. And she said, my favorite verse is, it came to pass. Because I know when trials come, it came to pass. It's not going to last forever. Maybe a day, maybe years, but sooner or later, it's got to end. So God sustains us through it all, and he uses it to conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, just notice, it's God who brings us out. And he brings us out into a place of great blessing. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. We're not told what the rich fulfillment is. Perhaps he's talking about some personal trial, and he's identifying God does that for all his people, both collectively and in personal, individual ways. Perhaps some personal deliverance and personal blessing. And again, how many times have we experienced that? Some way God's blessed us. You come out the other end and you weren't expecting the blessing that comes out of it. Perhaps it's a reference to the promised land, to Canaan. But if it is, of course, it's looking forward to the ultimate blessing of heaven itself. And so we go through trials. He brings us into times of blessing. But then we go into more trials and so on and so forth until we leave this world and God's finished and he takes us into his presence. And then let's talk about a place of great blessing, great abundance, great riches, heaven itself. Paul says in Romans 8:18, We referred to it earlier. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This short life is a sort of blip on the radar screen, and then there's eternity. And if you're a child of God, you're going to be in a rich place, a place of great abundant blessing forever. I had to share a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's from his Treasury of David on the passage we're looking at. He says, "The way to heaven is via tribulation. How wealthy is the place of every believer, and how doubly does he feel it to be so in contrast with his former slavery. What songs shall suffice to set forth our joy and gratitude for such a glorious deliverance and such a bountiful heritage? More awaits us. The depth of our grief bears non-proportion to the height of our bliss." Can't be compared. "For our shame, we shall have double and more than double. Like Joseph, we shall rise from the prison to the palace. Like Mordecai, we shall escape the gallows prepared by malignity and ride the white horse and wear the royal robe appointed by benignity. Instead of the net, liberty. Instead of a burden on the loins, a crown on our heads. Instead of men riding over us, we shall rule over the nations. Fire shall no more try us, for we shall stand in glory on the sea of glass mingled with fire. And water shall not harm us, for there shall be no more sea. Oh, the splendor of this brilliant conclusion to a gloomy history. Glory be unto him who saw in the apparent evil the true way to the real good." And then he says this, "With patience we will endure the present gloom, for the morning cometh. Over the hills faith sees the daybreak, in whose light we shall enter into the wealthy place." It's the end of the Christian, it's the saint's everlasting rest. So all God's people will go through trials. God will bring them in. He will see them through, and he will bring them out to rich fulfillment. Herschel Hobbes includes this in one of his books. It says, "When the hardships of life come to God's people, they may find in him strength to endure and grow. It is not what happens to a person, but how he or she reacts to it that counts. Valuable violins are not made out of soft pine that has known only warm showers and gentle breezes. They are made out of wood that has endured the cold and storms of many winters. Such wood has character in it. Christian character is not formed by lying on flowery beds of ease, but is a product of treading rough highways in life." A couple weeks ago, Howard's brother blessed us with some tickets to go see Toby Mac in concert. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Toby Mac. So I think I don't know much about rap, but I think he's a great rapper and a great singer, speaking from a position of ignorance. But I really like him. We took some of the youth group kids, and he just has it was a really wonderful time and a blessing from God. But he lost his firstborn son 2 years ago. He died at 21 years of age. And he was talking about the hardest thing their family had ever gone through. And he wrote a song, 21, about it. It's just heavy, heavy. But he said a friend of his came to him after, and I'll probably be able to get through this, said, "What you have to do now is you have to reach up into heaven and grab hold of a promise of God and pull it close to you." He said, "But you have to make sure it's a promise of God." It's a lot of people reaching up, grabbing promises that God never made. He said, "God never said that you won't suffer loss. And God never said you won't go through hard times. He did say he'll be with you through them. He'll see you through them. He'll get you through them. And then Toby said, God gave his firstborn son so that I can see my firstborn son again. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. As we prepare our hearts for communion, verse 13, he says, I'll go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. And then Selah, pause for reflection. Notice in verse 13, now I will go. We've moved from corporate blessing and praise to individual thanksgiving and praise now. Now it's me. God makes a covenant with his people, and each one of his people has to respond in faith. And now it's just the individual. We all have personal things to thank God for, and we all have to acknowledge our personal indebtedness to him. And this is really what the psalmist is entering into, is what we are, a personal one-on-one time with God. Him and you, him and me. Time doesn't permit us to study through this section in detail, but look at verses 13 and 15 just quickly. And he's talking about burnt offerings, burnt sacrifices. It's the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And you read Leviticus chapter 1, the first sacrifices that are mentioned are the burnt offerings. And they're the ones that are most commonly offered, is the burnt offerings. And you would put your hands on the animal's head, and the animal would be killed. His blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And one of the unique things about the burnt offering, the animal would be skinned. But apart from the skin, the entire animal is burned up on the altar. There's no portion saved for the priest or anything like that. It's all burned, consumed on the altar. And it speaks of total consecration and atonement for sins. It even mentions atonement for sins, a covering for sins. Well, Jesus Christ is our burnt offering. We don't offer sacrifices anymore because he's fulfilled the typology of all that. And he doesn't just cover our sin, he takes it away because he was judged for it at the cross. And he's speaking of total consecration. He's committed himself to us. He's committed himself to us, and he shed his precious blood to atone for our sins. And in response, we're to commit ourselves totally to him. As Romans 12 says, present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice. The body representing our whole life. We live, our souls live out through our bodies. Present our whole life to him as a living sacrifice. So as we're preparing our hearts for communion, reflect upon these things. We all have so much to be indebted to God for. Look at verse 16. He says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who's not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Praise God. Bless him for his mercy. Remember, mercy, yes, not getting the punishment we deserve, but also beyond that, helping you, practically helping you when you need it. He hasn't turned that practical help away. He helps us. He always helps. That's why we're still standing. He helps us. But I also remind you, the Lord's Supper, communion is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please don't partake until you become one. You become a Christian through turning to Christ in faith, turning to sin, and trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross on your behalf and his resurrection from the dead, showing that God accepted that sacrifice. And through faith in him, you become a Christian. And also where he says, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If you're a Christian but you're in unrepentant sin, don't take the Lord's Supper until you're right with God. Not saying sinless perfection, or none of us will take communion today. But if you're in rebellion against God, repent of it. Turn from that. Take communion when you repent of your sins and confess them. He forgives you. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But if you're a Christian and you repented of your sins, partake joyfully. And think of, it would take a few minutes now as the elements are being passed out. Think of all the many things that we have to be thankful for and grateful for, and talk to God about them.